Introduction. No, this is not yet another cookbook on worship, public worship, how to do it better. Far from it. Indeed, I toyed with the title Public Worship, Who Wants It? The short answer would have been, God doesn't. Oh, in the days of the Old Covenant, God certainly required the children of Israel to observe the appointed feasts, attend the temple and so on, and that might, I suppose, be called public worship within Israel, as long as that covenant lasted. But public worship in the New Covenant? No. Wait a minute. I've started on the wrong foot. Deliberately, I hasten to add, in order to draw attention to the way most believers think about this subject, namely, after 1800 years of Christendom, the overwhelming majority of believers simply assume what public worship is, that it's a fact of life, that it's a good thing, and wouldn't it be great if everybody came to church and participated in public worship? Think of the evangelistic opportunity that would present. It rarely, if ever, crosses their minds to define public worship, let alone question its practice. That is why I launched into a discussion of the issues without defining what it is we are talking about. I wanted to draw your attention to what most people, including believers, do, if not worse. Worse? Yes, indeed. Take this definition of public worship by a prestigious legal company in America. Public worship means worship conducted according to the ritual propriety, ecclesiastical authority, and rules and regulations of a religious society. It also means worship performed in a public place by all members of the public equally, without privacy, and under public authority. Notice how this legal definition of public worship includes the words worship and public. Clearly, such a definition is circular at best, and consequently practically useless. Take an example from mathematical physics. Simple harmonic motion is motion that is harmonic, but only simply so. So now you know. Or do you? Here is another attempt, this time by an evangelical reformed writer, at defining public worship, one which tries harder to be watertight. Corporate worship is sometimes referred to as gathered, assembled, public, or congregational worship. All of these names are helpful and bring out different dimensions of this important aspect of biblical worship. The importance of public worship is featured in both the Old and New Testaments. When Psalm 100 verse 2 and Hebrews 10 verse 25 speak of coming before the Lord and assembling together, they are both addressing public or gathered worship. Unfortunately, this definition has within it some huge assumptions, assumptions which require biblical proof, not mere assertion. Not least, public worship is featured in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:25 speaks of assembling together, addressing public or gathered worship. Could we see the proof? And do not miss the cavalier way the Old Covenant has been moved into the New and amalgamated with it, repeating the dreadful mistake of the fathers, those influential political philosopher theologians who lived in the 2nd to the 5th centuries, which led to Romanism and still bedevils Protestants, evangelicals not excepted. The fact is, public worship is nothing less than Christendom speak. Let me explain with a brief historical survey. Christ fulfilled the Old Covenant, rendered it obsolete, and ushered in the New Covenant, which superseded the Old. The fathers flew in the face of this by going back to the Old Covenant, taking its principles and practice, and imposing Old Covenant shadows on the Ecclesia. By mixing the two covenants wholesale, The fathers had set about doing precisely what Christ said was impossible, that is, forcing the new wine of the gospel, in particular the ecclesia, back into the old, worn-out wineskins of the old covenant. Well, it was possible, but only by ruining the new covenant. The fathers compounded their error by adopting pagan ideas, turning them into Christianized paganism, it is true, but paganism all the same, and bringing those ideas into the ecclesia. All this was a disaster of the first magnitude, one which has lasted until today. What a legacy. As a consequence, what most believers experience in the matter of a church, what most believers are used to and want in this regard, is either old covenant or pagan in principle. Such things as priesthood, hierarchy, sacramentalism, and virtual sacerdotalism, in a word, clericalism. Of course, much of this has been disguised by playing with words, tinkering with terms and titles. But that is what Christendom remains, a kind of Christianized pagan Judaism. The Father's work was consolidated and extended by the combination of state and church under the emperors Constantine and Theodosius. In this way, Christendom came to rule the roost in the medieval church in the matter of public worship, while in the days of the Old Covenant the Israelites had to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem to attend the temple, keep the feasts and so on. Place, building and dates were vital in the Old Covenant. None of this comes over into the New. That is, biblically speaking. We are talking of terms such as gates, courts, sanctuaries, priests, sacrifices, feasts, altars, robes, dance, trumpets, cymbals, tambourines, incense, lifting hands, and the like, which have become accepted Christendom language. These things had their place in the Old Covenant, yes, as shadows, illustrations, silhouettes, pictures, or types of Christ and his worship. But in the days of the New Covenant, all such shadows are abolished in the reality, Christ himself. And believers must never go back to the shadows of the Old Covenant, but read and use them as fulfilled in Christ. In putting into practice the principles of Christendom, Rome at least has been pretty consistent down the centuries. And with the invention of certain massive additional corruptions, transubstantiation, the cult of Mary, papal infallibility, and so on, remain so. Evangelicals, however, pick and choose. The reformers, while they did much to break with Rome, failed to make a full reformation. Sadly, they preserved much medieval thinking and practice, not least concerning the ecclesia. One of the many residual, grievous consequences in the Reformed churches, as well as Rome, was this confusion of state and church, combined with infant baptismal regeneration. All the citizens of a state or city were made believers, and treated as such, with all participating in church life, such as it was. Naturally, this included public worship, for centuries compulsory, which enforced this blurring of the regenerate and the unregenerate in church life. The Anabaptists resisted both Rome and the reformers, who responded by severely persecuting the radicals. Even so, the separatists took resistance a further stage. In this way, a measure of recovery of the nature of the ecclesia came about. Instead of being a part of the establishment, these courageous believers became what believers used to be, an obscure, rejected, despised and persecuted minority. They had recovered something of the spirit of the New Testament. The Victorians, their reign was a disastrous time for nonconformity. Through their emphasis upon buildings, their sucking up to the establishment, their return to liturgy and feasts, witness their emphasis on Christmas, for instance, inflicted immense damage on the ecclesia. In recent decades, seeker-friendly churches bent on attracting pagans to church services, more accurately performances, have further blurred the distinction between believers and unbelievers. All this signals a grievous departure from the early believers, who were punctilious about keeping their distance from unbelievers in the matter of service for Christ. John commended those who refused help from the ungodly in their efforts to spread the gospel. They have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. This brief historical survey has not been a waste of time. It will have a large bearing on what I want to say about public worship. Before I move on, I need to flag up a further aspect of all this, one of even greater significance. Not only is it wrong to slide back and forth between the Old and New Covenants in the cavalier fashion that so many do, such abuse of Scripture ignores the fundamental requirement God laid on Israel in the observation of the Old Covenant, including their public assemblies, namely, to be a separate people. And this plays directly and with high significance into this question of public worship today. All will become clear as we proceed. To return to attempts to define public worship, let the Puritan David Clarkson have a go. He wrote a book in which he argued the relative merits of public and private worship. Public worship is to be preferred before private. So it is by the Lord, so it should be by his people. So it was under the law, so it must be under the gospel. He defined public worship. Let me briefly explain what public worship is. Three things are requisite that worship may be public: ordinances, an assembly, and an officer. 1. There must be such ordinances as do require or will admit of public use. Such are prayer, praises, the word read, expounded, or preached, and the administration of the ordinances. The word must be read, and prayer is necessary both in secret and private. But they both admit of public use, and the use of them in public is required and enjoined. These must be used both publicly and privately. The other, that is the ordinances, cannot be used duly but in public. 2. There must be an assembly, a congregation joined in the use of these ordinances. The worship of one or two cannot be public worship. Of what numbers it must consist, we need not determine. But since what is done in a family is but private, there should be a concurrence of more than constitute an ordinary family. 3. There must be an officer. The administrator of the ordinances must be one of public quality, one in office, one set apart by the Lord, and called to the employment by the church. If a private person in ordinary cases undertake to preach the word or administer the ordinances, if it be allowed as worship, which is not according to ordinary rule, yet there is no reason to expect the blessing, the advantage, the privilege of public worship. The Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. With respect to Clarkson, good man though he was, on this occasion he was simply repeating religious claptrap derived from Christendom, heavily influenced by Reformed theology. Here is an up-to-date example of what I'm talking about: Wayne Grudem's worship in his Systematic Theology. His opening sentence, speaking about believers, those in the New Testament age, better New Covenant age, is not very wide of the biblical mark. The term worship is sometimes applied to all of a Christian's life, and it is rightly said that everything the church does should be considered worship, for everything we do should glorify God. As I say, not bad. But this, by David Peterson, is far better. The theme of worship is far more central and significant in Scripture than many Christians imagine. It is intimately linked with all the major emphases of biblical theology, such as creation, sin, covenant, redemption, the people of God, and the future hope. Contemporary Christians obscure the breadth and depth of the Bible's teaching on this subject when they persist in using the word worship in the usual limited fashion, applying it mainly to what goes on in Sunday services. Worship in the New Testament is a comprehensive category describing the Christian's total existence. It is coextensive with the faith response wherever and whenever that response is elicited. To go on with Grudem. Despite getting close, but not quite close enough in the above extract, in his next sentence, Grudem immediately pulled off the wraps, signalling a warning with his ominous however. However, in this chapter, I am not using the word worship in the broad sense. Rather, I am using worship in a more specific sense to refer to the music and words that Christians direct to God in praise, together with the heart attitudes that accompany that praise, especially when Christians assemble together. Let me translate. Grudem was admitting that he was going to ignore the scriptural meaning and use of the scriptural words which Bible versions translate as worship. Does he even look at them? And replace all that with Reformed Christendom speak. This is a highly significant admission. This is how he started. The primary reason that God called us into the assembly of the church is what? Reformed Christendom. Grudem quoted with approval Edmund Clowney, who applied the Old Covenant to believers without any nuance. In addition, Clowney was categorical in asserting that the opening verses of Acts 2 speak of the church worshipping in a Reformed Christendom way, and that Hebrews 12:18-29 refers to the Reformed Church doing its Christendom stuff in worship. A travesty. And so it goes on. A list of the Bible preachers, teachers, and writers who more or less assume Christendom mores in the matter of public worship would be endless. It would be far simpler to speak of those who don't make that mistake. Let me draw attention to the most obvious fact in all this discussion. Nobody can define public worship. That is, nobody can give us the post-Pentecost scriptures, the New Covenant's definition of the phenomenon. And that for one very good reason. It is impossible. Public worship does not exist in the New Covenant. The New Covenant knows nothing of it. So much so, the first believers would be staggered if they came back and saw what was going on today. Church premises, often akin to theatres, erected for public worship, performances which often have far more in common with a TV spectacular than the New Testament. Adverts for services which every Tom, Dick, Harry and Joan can attend. Indeed, those early believers would discover, to their amazement, believers actually doing everything they can think of or copy from some other church practice or head office handout to attract all and sundry to attend public worship and to hold them in such for a lifetime. What justification is there for it? None. None whatsoever. Taking the New Testament, especially the apostolic letters, in accordance with Christ's declaration as our authority. Thus we know Christ's mind in Scripture as to our duty, and we know from Scripture the way in which the first believers carried out that duty in their day. For all these reasons, the fundamental source for believers in all things must be the Scripture, especially the apostolic Scriptures. And in those Scriptures, there is not a shred of evidence for public worship in the New Covenant. In any case, before talking about public worship, let us remember that the very concept of church attendance is, in itself, utterly unbiblical. Ah, but what about Hebrews 10:24-25? Surely that is our warrant for church attendance, at least by believers. No, it's not. Nothing could be further from the truth, even though almost all believers think those two verses tell believers to turn up at a special building at an appointed time and play their designated role, often virtually passive, in a service, hoping as many as possible of the public will attend and partake. How tragic! I will justify my claims. As for the public worshipping God, words fail. How can an unregenerate John Doe or Joe Bloggs worship God? Such shenanigans are an abomination to the Almighty. And the notion that saints and pagans might meet to worship God in one body, really, as I will show, the ecclesia and the world must be separate, not mixed. Unless a sinner is born again, regenerated, he will never see, let alone enter the kingdom. Oh, he can enter a church, a house of God, take part in public worship, get into a pulpit, be a worship leader or service leader, be the lead vocalist in the worship group, strum a guitar, beat the living daylights out of a set of drums, be master of an organ, keyboard or synthesizer, efficiently manage a coffee or hot dog stall, organize an audio suite, direct live streaming and all the rest. But unless he's born again, he'll never even see, let alone enter, the kingdom. I would not be misunderstood. Though no unregenerate sinner can truly worship God, this does not excuse men in their failure to worship him. Inability is never the measure of responsibility. Rather, inability is a mark of the sinner's fall in Adam and adds to his guilt. God requires all to worship him, in the biblical sense of worship. And at the last day, all men will worship him. But the notion that attending church to engage in public worship is what God requires of all men is ludicrous. Let the full force of the following sink in. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That statement alone rules out the worship of God by the unregenerate, and as a result makes public worship utterly out of order. Believers and believers only are the circumcision. That is, we believers are the true Israel, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Pagan worship is worse than useless. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. They think they will, but they won't. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So how can unbelievers worship God? Only the regenerate can do that. The unregenerate are in an appalling state. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Mixing believers and unbelievers in public worship does immense harm, not least to the unbelievers themselves. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is only one prayer for the unconverted man. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, or the equivalent. And that should be personal, individual. For all these reasons, since worship is so dominated by Christendom speak, since the word worship is so common in our Bible versions, even though the apostolic writers strictly never used it, I will take the huge liberty of inserting inverted commas for the words worship, service, and the like, even in extracts. Though I have found it impossible to be consistent, I have done this not only to draw attention to these words, but because Scripture uses a variety of expressions for which the translators employ worship or service. This is not obvious to those who do not know Greek, but it is vital in thinking about this question. Well, I have made some big claims, sweeping claims. It is high time I justified them. I will start with the Old Covenant.